We'll open in prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, we again thank you for another day. Great is your faithfulness. Your compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And come to us in the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for him. And we just would ask for your blessing and guidance now in these meetings for the sisters and also for the children. And as the Word of God is opened, we commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. This morning, we want to, for some of the time, look at a few of the hindrances to the ongoing work of God from Judges chapter 8. And I say the word ongoing because that's really what the work of God is to be. It's an ongoing work. It really doesn't stop. It doesn't stop with how we feel. It doesn't stop with whether one of us passes on into the glory. God's work goes on. His workers are recalled, but his work goes on. And the work of God will only stop ultimately when the Lord himself declares that the last soul is won, the last stone put in place, and he comes to take us home. But on a more local level, the work of God simply needs to be ongoing. And all of God's work is ongoing. And we've been speaking of it in terms of warfare. And we know that the adversary is not going to lay down his arms, as it were. He's defeated, but he's in the death throes. And so he's not taking a vacation. And so sometimes, though, it becomes, you know yourself in your own life. Sometimes you experience victory and spiritual victory, and then there's sometimes temptation to relax a bit and rest. And that's a dangerous time. And that can happen in an assembly, too. I don't know how many times over the many years that at Shawnee we've seen a person baptized, and then it's like within a year, where are they? And so the work needs to be ongoing, discipling and following up. And when we see a soul saved, do we consider the work done? No, there's discipling work. The work isn't finished, it's just, it carries on in another phase. And I think of the Apostle Paul talking to the Thessalonians. You know, if he had said to the Thessalonians, praise the Lord, you're saved, see ya, you know, and left them, well, that would have been disastrous for them. But he writes in his first letter in chapter 2, it's very clear that he has this discipleship, this follow-up on his heart, and he has a conflict in himself so intense that he sends Timothy to them, first of all, to know their faith in chapter 2, and then to establish them in the faith and to comfort them concerning their faith. And his hope and prayer is that they might see them again to perfect that which is lacking in their faith. And finally, he writes to them as he continues to instruct them in their walk in faith. And so it's an ongoing work. But before we look at some of the hindrances to the ongoing work of God, we want to encourage and challenge ourselves to stay the course. And we'll kind of try to do that the front end and the back end, so as to frame some of those hindrances. In that the Lord has wrought a great victory over Midian through Gideon with his 300 men chosen by God, and by means that can only point to a miracle, to the sovereign, all-powerful hand of God. Nobody's going to get the glory for this but the Lord, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. But here, Gideon will not rest until he slays the two Midianite kings. The victory of the Lord must be followed up. And there's no time to relax and pull up a deck chair and sip iced tea. Gideon is now going to go after those kings. And so often, as I mentioned before, after a great spiritual victory, we just see it dwindle in significance because we've relaxed our hand. And I was thinking of, when General Meade won that great victory at Gettysburg over General Lee, it really broke the ability of the Confederacy to take the battle to the north and really to win the war. But it grieved and angered President Lincoln because Meade did not follow up that victory immediately. And if he had, he probably could have destroyed the bulk of the Confederate army right there. The war perhaps could have ended much sooner if Meade had followed up that victory. And so our commander-in-chief is saddened and grieved when he gives us this, works these great victories in our lives and through us, and then we slacken our hand after that. But Gideon will not have it that way, and nothing less than total victory is on his mind. The Lord had worked so wondrously, how could he not make full value for it? And so we go to Judges chapter 8. And I want to jump down and just look at verse 4, consider verse 4 for the time being. Verse 4 of Judges 8. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing. And those are three very significant words to us. Faint yet pursuing. Gideon could have been tempted to say, glad that's over, let's go home, boys. But that spirit wasn't in him. The eye had been left behind, and the Lord in his glory filled his vision. And so he was determined. They could have come to the Jordan River and stopped. Well, they're across there now. But no, he passed over Jordan, faint yet pursuing. Another way of saying it is weary yet engaged. Sometimes the work of God is a wearying work. It is a fainting work. It is a discouraging work. And yet the Lord wants us to keep on keeping on. The thought is of endurance and perseverance. Reminds me of the list of David's mighty men. And you read the exploits of those men and you just wonder at the prowess and the power and strength and the loyalty in those men. But there's this one man called Eleazar. And we read of him in both 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel. But the most significant thing, first of all, it says about Eleazar is that he was with David at Pasdamim, and he fought the Philistines, and everyone else had fled except Eleazar and David and a couple of other men. And they defended a field of barley from these Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. So he was with David. The Lord wants men who are with him, with him. But we also read of him in 2 Samuel. And this is interesting. It says, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave to the sword. He couldn't get it out of his hand. And it was like it was glued. His hand and the sword were one and the same, as it were, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. But in both these cases, these men were weary, they were fatigued, but they endured. They endured. And it really is the message to us as men of God and to the church in this day to endure. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4 again. We were here yesterday in relation to the battle in Judges 7, in verses 4 to 7. We were considering that those verses describe the warfare for the souls of men, and that the glory of God and of His Son Jesus Christ is the chief matter of concern in that warfare. To the God of this world, in verse 4, He does not want the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, to shine unto men. And so He blinds or obscures the vision of the unbelievers to see that light. And God, on the other hand, shines into hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace and power, He has shone that light into our hearts. And now it's as if God places you and me in the middle of this warfare in verse 5. We are God's foot soldiers, and we have a vital role. God's foot soldiers are to have a low view of self and a high view of the Lord. They are but earthen vessels, clay pots, and when those vessels are broken, the light shines forth. And if we're determined, as Paul was, to preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. And notice that it's words and actions. Preaching and what we do equals Jesus Christ the Lord. And if we're determined to do that, this is like the clay pot being broken. Not I, but Christ. But if in any way we preach ourselves or project ourselves, the God of this world is happy. Why? Because that's all He needs to obscure the vision of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. If you and I get in the way, if we preach, and this is what a brother mentioned yesterday after the meeting, that Paul specifically had in mind those false teachers that were coming in amongst the Corinthian believers and bringing men away unto themselves, projecting themselves. And so we obscure the vision of the light. Unbelievers can't see clearly if we're in the way. We want to preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. But now look at these next verses in 2 Corinthians 4. Because in these verses, at least to me, it seems as if Paul is following along with Gideon and the spirit of Gideon in spiritual warfare. And he's relentlessly fighting on, faint yet pursuing on to final victory. Beginning at verse 8, he says, "Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. "So then death works in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we do not faint, or we do not give up. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. I remember saying those words a lot to my dad as he laid in a care facility and not able to get up, not able to walk around, not able to hold Bible studies anymore. And I said, Dad, your outward man's perishing, but your inward man is renewed day by day. And he still has you here for a purpose. And faint, but pursuing. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Are we in the fight to the very end? Faint, perhaps, but not giving up, yet pursuing on to final victory. Our hands weary, perhaps, but cleaving to the sword of the Spirit, to the Word of God. And though our outward man perishes, yet our inward is being renewed day by day. Gideon had his sights on total victory. Eleazar had his sights on total victory, fighting with David, his hands glued to the sword. And Paul had his sights on total victory, the glory of God, not things temporal, but things eternal. And so it's this enduring, persevering spirit that the Lord wants to see in his warriors, his foot soldiers, his men of God. George Whitefield was a preacher of the gospel, contemporary of John Wesley, preached open air. In fact, he's a man that introduced John Wesley to open air preaching in England and did much of his preaching in the States here, in the colonies at that time. And near the end of his life, he preached many times a day and just wore himself out preaching the gospel. And near the end of his life, he said, Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. And on what was to become his final day upon this earth, he ascended wearily the steps of the home in which he was staying, longing for sleep. But the people below so pressed and desired the word to be preached to them again that he stood at the top of the stairs and preached the gospel to them until the early hours of the morning. And then he went to his room, fell asleep, and woke in the presence of the Lord. He died in the saddle. Now, I always remember hearing Gene Gibson saying that. He said, I want to die in the saddle, you know. And that's the way the Lord really wants his warriors, his foot soldiers, to be able to have that attitude of faint, yes. Maybe it's discouraging, it's wearisome, but pursuing, enduring, persevering. We want to change gears now, because we want to consider a few things that, if allowed to raise their ugly head, will hinder the ongoing work of God. And they're seen in Judges 8. And these three things that we see in Judges 8 are discord among the people of God, a displacement of the glory of God, and a disregard for the Word, the Will, and the Way of God. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Gideon, after the victory, has sent messengers. The Midianites are fleeing and they're trying to get across Jordan. And some of them do succeed. But Gideon sends messengers to the men of Ephraim and tells them, close off the passages to the Jordan and keep the Midianites in and defeat them. And so Ephraim goes to the battle and they slay two of the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, and the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you served us thus, that you did not call us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they chided with him sharply. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes that fall on the ground in Ephraim, better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men with him, faint yet pursuing. Then he said to the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread to the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spoke also unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. And so what do we have here? We have discord or opposition from the people of God in the ongoing work of God. Gideon pursues. He encounters opposition from his own people, the people of God. And this is a real spiritual lesson for us. Discord among the people of God. We're engaged in the wars of the Lord, in spiritual warfare. But the enemy of God, as he is defeated, causes division amongst the people of God. And he gets them to bicker among themselves and to take their attention off the spiritual warfare. If the people of God are battling among themselves, they cannot be effective in battling the real enemy. And so the men of Ephraim particularly show us this first. They were miffed. And that's a polite word. They were miffed because they weren't given a more prominent place in the original battle. They aren't interested in the fact that the Lord wrought a great victory. They aren't interested in hearing by what means that victory was accomplished. The only thing that concerns them is that they weren't up front. They weren't in front. And woe betide us if we allow that kind of attitude. That's nothing more than pride and envy. And it's not good. Let us beware of that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. In Philippians 2, 2 and 3, he says, be like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem other better than themselves. So the authority of the Lord Jesus' name to the Corinthians. As we learn from verse 5 of Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That refers to those verses in front and to the verses coming behind concerning the Lord Jesus laying aside his glory and taking up humiliation, taking up human flesh to accomplish the work of God. It's vital for us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that the Lord can do his work. Pride and envy, wanting to be up front. And then the men of Succoth and Peniel is an example of another problem, and that's simply those who have no interest in being involved in the work of God at all, and even as suppliers, not involved. And so what do? They become critical. We all have seen those people. Sometimes, maybe shamefully, we might have at some point been a part of that attitude. Not being involved, but being critical of somebody else. Or, as in their case, they mocked him. They scoffed at him. And what was Gideon's reaction to the Ephraimites? Not I, but the Lord. He put himself down. It was humility. It was humble. He could have said, well, let me tell you just what the Lord did through me. Yeah. He called me, and so on, but he didn't say that. He said, man, what you fellows have done, what have I done in comparison with you? You know, your grapes on the ground are better than our vintage that we have down home where I am. And you really see the attitude of Ephraim when you read that when he said that, they were satisfied. You know, I mean, that just filled their hunger, their ego. And but Gideon humbled himself in that way. A soft answer turned away wrath. And contrast that to Jephthah. A couple chapters later, Ephraim comes to Jephthah. And they said, why weren't we, you know? And he goes to battle with them and almost wipes them out. He answered in anger. And but a soft answer here turns away wrath. In the case of Succoth and Peniel, who were disinterested in the work of God and just criticized it and mocked it, Gideon says, I'll deal with you later. I've got work to do. And he goes and pursues those kings and comes back and deals with them. He had a singleness of mind, would not be distracted. But this aspect of discord among the people of God, it's a terrible thing. You know, the Lord gave that commandment in the upper room before he ever gave the Great Commission. He said, love one another. Love one another. And after he gave that commandment, then when he was raised, he said, now go. I have all authority and all power and all presence with you. Now you go. But the commandment was to love one another. And love is unconditional. Agape love, God's love. The command was not to love one another, providing that that other person is lovable. Or providing that he behaves himself or shows himself worthy or hasn't hurt me or has treated me with respect. That's not the thing. The Lord Jesus chose 12 men, and many times they weren't lovable. On the last night, the night he was betrayed, one was going to betray him. All of them were going to desert him, and he knew that ahead of time. And it says he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. Unto the end. His command is to love one another as I have loved you. And so, love, discord among the people of God is a tragic thing. Love one another. And all the one another's, as you read them through the epistles, all of the one another's in the New Testament, there are over 30 of them, explain and express and fulfill that statement to love one another. How do we love one another? Well, read the one another's in the New Testament epistles and you will find out how to express the love of Christ as I have loved you to one another. Just a few of them. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, putting up with one another in love. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. The Lord is always the bar. The Lord, love one another as I have loved you. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. These are all aspects of loving one another. And you come to Romans 12:1, where the apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or form of worship. And so here we are, placing ourselves on the altar as an offering to the Lord. Myself on the altar, His all the glory and the worship. And that consecrated life is proven. It comes together, so to speak, on the assembly line. In the assembly. Paul goes right from that scripture, Romans 12:1-2, into assembly life, into body life. And you read those last chapters of Romans, and you'll find a lot of one another's in there too. How to express the consecrated life in terms of one another, each other. And the assembly needs to stay together and be together. What happens when there's discord among the people of God? What is it a sign of? What does it result in? Well, one thing, discord among the people of God is it's an aberration. It's a perversion of the functioning of the body of Christ. It's an aberration. The body, our body members were designed and made to function smoothly together and to support one another and to minister to one another. Our body is like that. And the Lord designed the physical body that way. And He designed the church, the body of Christ, and the church in its local expression in that way. If you hit the nail on your thumb instead of the nail on the board, what happens? You know, the mouth comes to the rescue of the thumb and seeks to comfort it. And that's the way the body is to function. You know, it would be strange and tragic to see a person walking along and going or clawing at their face or clawing out their eyes. That is not normal. That's destructive. And that's tragic. And discord among the people of God is like that. Legion went around cutting himself. You know? And that's not the way people in a godly frame of mind and in the spirit-filled way act. It's an aberration of the proper functioning of the body. Discord among the members. It, of course, is a flat-out disobedience to the command of the Lord Jesus, love one another. And if we're bickering, and if we've got problems with one another that are festering and we're not dealing with them, that's a flat-out disobedience of the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is putting yourself ahead of the Lord Jesus, ahead of the head, because it's thinking highly of yourself and lowly of him. And that brother or that sister who is made in the image of God, in the image of the Lord, you see Christ in them, well, you've put all that aside. And your own self, again, is on the throne. And so it's putting yourself ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grieving. It's grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching his work in our midst. He that has made us into one and seeks to manifest that testimony of the Lord Jesus in us. We destroy an effective tool of witness to the world around us, that love for one another. I've heard people say, I think Paul Bramson said this, they've done surveys amongst Muslim people across the world, and the number one thing that brought them to Christ was they saw genuine love amongst believers that they knew, loving one another. By this shall men shall know that you are my disciples, that you've learned from me if you have love one for another. And of course, God is not glorified. We as men really need to be leaders in these things. We're different from the sisters. You know, men tend to go more by facts than feelings. And so things can, a lot of times, be like water off a duck's back to us. Oh, forget it. You know, that's no problem there. But for the sisters, they go more on feelings and emotions. And that's not a great foundation. And so they're more susceptible to being hurt. They can be hurt, and I've found this experience in my own marriage. They can be hurt by something said that you wouldn't think was a problem, but there's something said, or the way that you say it, or not having said something, you know. And I'm constantly made aware of what a poor husband I am. But I don't say that against my wife. I say that as a shame to me. I want to be a better husband, a better man of God. But we need to gently lead and lead in our homes so that we can lead by word and by example in the assembly. An assembly that I was in fellowship in Canada many years ago had problems. And the problems were between the deacons and the elders. I don't know what the problems were. This happened long after I had left. But the problems were between the deacons and the elders. And they were pretty significant problems. There was a lot of goings back and forth there. And but you know, they decided between themselves. They got together one evening and they wept and they embraced, they prayed, and they made things right. The deacons went home and their wives sent them back. And they went back. That's an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And that assembly is now no more. Festering back to that. And so discord among the people of God. We need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then there's displacement of the glory of God. Gideon goes after the two kings of Midian, finds them, slays them, and then he's faithful to his word to the men of Succoth and Penuel. He comes back and deals with them, disciplines them, and after it's all over, verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "You rule over us, both you and your son and your son's son also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Gratitude and glory to God was sadly lacking here in chapter 8 in the children of Israel. And you would have thought that the Spirit of God would certainly record thanksgiving and praise to the Lord if it was in His people after hearing about the outcome of the battle and the deliverance from the hand of Midian, from a grateful people. But there is a sad silence. Ephraim were too taken up with themselves. Succoth and Penuel too disinterested in the work of God. Israel here is now focusing on a man. There's a displacement of the glory of God. They've transferred it to a man instead of the Lord who called the man, endued the man, and won the victory. And so if we put men on pedestals, it is not a good sign. We need to beware. Beware for the sake of the ongoing work of God and the testimony of God, but beware also for their sakes. It's not a good thing for a brother to be put on a pedestal. And Israel displaced the glory of God and put it on a man. Later, they would put it on a thing. And so let's beware of that. In 1 Samuel 4 and 3, and this is continuing in the days of the judges, the children of Israel were in sorry shape still. And they were battling the Philistines. The Philistines came and they defeated them. And so Israel gets together and says, "What are we going to do? Oh, we know what we can do. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant. And it shall save us out of the hands of the Philistines." And the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, had become a good luck charm, and it. And the Lord wouldn't have it. He gave that Ark into the hands of the Philistines. And if Israel wasn't convinced or thinking about the presence of God in their midst, the Philistines would. And that's what happened later on. But when the people of God lose their focus on Him alone, the ongoing work of God will be hindered. Gideon's answer there in verse 23 is self-negating and God-exalting. He said, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Let's make sure we keep our focus on the one who deserves it, the Lord. Not sure I have the dates right here, but I think it was early in June, in either 1803 or 1805, In an old attic in London, England, a man lay dying. His only companion was the housekeeper, and his only possession was an old trunk in that attic, in which there was a military uniform complete with a bullet hole in the knee and an old flag. And he asked the housekeeper to help him put the uniform on and wrap him in the flag. The uniform was one he had worn a little over 25 years ago at Ticonderoga. And the flag was the original flag of the states that declared independence. And the man was Benedict Arnold. And he said, "God forgive me for ever putting on another uniform or ever fighting for another flag. If only." We talked with Dr. Jones of Baldwin City, Ray Jones, some years ago, and he told Colleen and I an interesting story. He said when he was a young man and had just come to learn about the assemblies, was wondering where the Lord was leading him in regards to worship, but he was really leaning towards the assemblies, he met Dr. Harry Ironside. He was in his 80s. And as a young man, he went up to him and asked him his advice as to, you know, what he should do. Should he stay with the little group that met around the Lord? And Harry Ironside told him this. He said, "I feel that I was out of the will of God when I went to Moody." And He tried it at Moody. He had prayed about it, but it was really a kind of a nagging feeling there. And he told Dr. Ray Jones, "You stick where you are, where the Lord has revealed Himself to you, because that's really where I ought to have been in all those years." And if only, we all have our if only moments. If only I had listened. You know, if only I had thought before saying that. If only I hadn't made that decision. If only I had waited. And if only Gideon's story ended in verse 23. But it doesn't end there. He said, "The Lord shall rule over you." And Gideon said unto them, "I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a garment and cast in it every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camel's neck. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel went there a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. This is a disregard for the word, the will, and the way of God. And Gideon, I think, perhaps began with good intentions. The priesthood was not functioning at all during this time. We don't read of the high priest at all in the book of Judges. There were priests, but they were appointed by men. They were idol worshipers. And so it's like the Lord was not revealing Himself. And perhaps Gideon thought, well, the Lord revealed Himself to me, and He did a work through me, and I can fix this situation. And so he made that ephod, which was part of the high priest's clothing, and it was specially used in discovering God's will. And perhaps he thought, well, maybe in this way, the Lord can again speak to Israel. We don't know, but we know that what he did was in violation to the word, the will, and the way of God. And I say that because sometimes we can know the word of God and the will of God, but we don't do things in the way of God. Jacob knew the will of God. He knew the word of God. You can bet on that, because Rebekah, whose favorite he was, had heard from the Lord that the elder is going to serve the younger. And you can bet that she told Jacob that every time that she could get his ear. So he knew the word of God and the will of God, but he was not content to wait for the way of God. And he went about to do things in his own way, and it ended up disastrous. And the Lord had to deal with him and send him to Uncle Laban, who was a mirror image of Jacob. And every time Jacob looked at Uncle Laban, he saw himself looking him back in 20 years he spent there with Laban, going back and forth. But that's what happened as a result of Jacob not waiting on the way of God. Remember David. He knew the will of God, that the ark should be in Jerusalem and proper worship should be established and so on. But he didn't bother to consult the word of God. Otherwise, he would have done it in the way of God. And it was disastrous. Uzzah lost his life. And so the word, will, and the way of God, they all have to go together. And they're all meshed together. And I often think we don't have a computer. We're illiterate that way. But you know, www, World Wide Web. And it really is a web. It can be a great tool, but it can become a web for people. And when I think of www, I think of God's Word, God's will, God's way. If you keep that in mind every time you get on that thing, you'll be doing okay. But Gideon had violated the word, the will, and the way of God. We have no right to solve what might be a genuine problem, a problem amongst the people of God, in our own way. We go to the word and seek the will, and he will show us the way. And rationalization over revelation is never a good thing. Someone said, the essence of all compromise and ultimately of all heresy is that we believe we have the right to alter or improve the revealed will of God. And so we need to beware of that. And the results were disastrous. All Israel went a whoring after it. You see, these who had not been involved in the exercise of the worship of God, well, all they needed was another thing, a glittering gold thing to let's inquire of the Lord. And they began to worship that ephod. And it became a snare to Gideon and his household. The word snare is like, it's like a noose or a hook in the nose. And that's the way people in that day took their captives back home. They put a hook in their nose and led them along. And that ephod became a snare, a hook, a noose to Gideon and his household. And so we want to beware. A disregard for the word of God is never the way to solve problems. And Gideon begins down the wrong path. And he, trying to right a wrong his own way, he became what he said he wouldn't. And he acts like the ruler. And he multiplies wives. And he has a concubine. And he names his son Abimelech, my father is king. All these things happen because that man sought to fix a situation, perhaps, in the wrong way. Brothers, we want to finish well. We want to finish well. Faint yet pursuing. If only he could have stayed like that. We want to finish well. You read all of Israel's history. Not one of the kings of the 10 tribes was any good. But often you'll find that kings of Judah started out well, and several of them did not finish well. Asa, Solomon, Uzziah, and so on, for different reasons. Let's follow the example of Paul the Apostle. So he writes to Timothy that last letter, his last communication that the Spirit of God records for us. And there he is, he's tired, and he's waiting for the edict of Nero to chop off his head. And he's waiting there, and he opens his letter to Timothy, and he says, "Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle called of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus." And that's always been an amazing thing to me, an inspiration. A man waiting for his head to go on the chopping block, and he's talking about the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And he just breathes that out in that letter to Timothy. And in the last chapter, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." That reward that the Lord's going to give me, and to all of those that love his appearing. But even more than that, we can look to our Savior and Lord and consider him. For as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," including Gideon, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." So, faint yet pursuing, weary yet our hands cleaving to the sword, fighting the good fight, and finishing our course and keeping the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, most of all, for the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, and our example in fighting and finishing the good fight. If not for him, our Father, we wouldn't even be here. We wouldn't be speaking with you. We wouldn't be able to say a word to you. And we wouldn't be your blood-bought children. And so we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we as men of God would truly follow him, our great captain, our commander, our victorious Lord, into the battle, into the warfare, and have you do exploits in us and through us by your grace and to your glory. If there's anyone in our midst who does not know this Savior, oh, we pray that they would put their trust in that one who loved them and gave himself for them and has been raised to be exalted, a Prince and a Savior. We thank you for him and thank you for each one. I pray for each brother here that you'll take each one home safely tomorrow and bless them in their family life and their assembly life. May we be men of God to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.